Happy Father's Day to all the dads who are here today. Sometimes children, young and old alike, wonder what to get for their Father's Day, for their father for Father's Day, what would bring them great joy. And there's lots of different things that people have done through the years. You know, it might be an outing to a restaurant or a sporting event. Might be an article of clothing, an electronic device, could be a car accessory, floor mats, one of those little dangly air fresheners, a Corvette. Sometimes it's just those little things. Now, while those things are nice, especially a Corvette would be nice, there's something that can even bring more joy to a father than gifts like that. And what is that? Well, I think the Apostle Paul, who was a spiritual father to the believers in Philippi, shared what would make him, as a spiritual father to many children, what would bring him great joy. And this is what he said in Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. He said, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." You know what would bring Paul the most joy as a spiritual father? Knowing that his children were living together and serving together in unity. That they were demonstrating that they were one in Christ, that they were one spiritual family. And if you're a dad out there, I can't imagine anything giving you more joy today than if you have multiple children, seeing your children loving one another and caring for one another and working together in a wonderful spirit. That's what would make a good Father's Day. So children, if that applies to you, that's something that you can do. Work on your relationships with your siblings, and it will bring great joy to your father. Even if I were to go home today and there were a Corvette in the driveway, any color, it would be nice. It would be nice. But I already have great joy in knowing that our children love each other, and even more important than that, that they love the Lord. And so that brings me great joy. Now, Paul, what would make him a happy spiritual father is when his spiritual children, when all believers are united together in love and living together in unity and working together in harmony. And even though Paul wasn't the spiritual father of the believers in Rome, he had yet to get there. He still saw them as souls under his care. And one of the things that was troubling him is that there was some disharmony in the church in Rome. And the tension was so great that he actually devotes a chapter and a half to addressing this issue before he finishes his letter. He started talking about this, the tension between the two groups, in the first verse of chapter 14. And now as we launch into chapter 15, he's continuing to talk about that. Why don't you turn in your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. I was hoping to cover verses 1 through 13 and finish out this whole little section, but we're only going to get through six verses, and before you cheer and think it's only going to take half the time, you'd be disappointed. Save your cheers, dads, for when you go home and find the Corvette in your driveway. So we're just going to kind of spend a little bit of time on these first six verses, and next week we'll kind of wrap up this whole section. If you'll permit me to just review for a second, because we've kind of been talking about this for 2 weeks, but I just think we have to understand the context and what's going on. The two groups that Paul's been addressing in this section of the letter, he describes as the strong in faith and the weak in faith. Both groups were believers because they had faith. The difference was, is they had differing convictions about life that flowed from their faith in Christ. The strong in faith were primarily Gentile believers, and the weak in faith were primarily Jewish believers in Jesus. The strong in faith, primarily the Gentile believers, did not grow up under the restrictions of the Mosaic law. They didn't know anything about that. They were free from that law. And they brought that freedom with them into the church. They didn't know what those rules used to be and what all those nitpicky guidelines about governing every detail of life. They didn't know about that. They bring their freedom from that law into the church, and they're focused on what they're free to do in Christ. The Jewish believers, the majority probably of Jewish believers, had that whole heritage of living under the law. It had been passed down for generations, and they knew what the law said. And they brought with them into the church that sense of loyalty to the law. Even though they were freed from the burden of obeying the law under Jesus, they still kind of brought that with them. It was almost ingrained into them. And so what happened was, laws on dietary restrictions, for example. Gentiles never even thought about not eating pork or not eating shellfish. But the Jews who came to Christ, they kind of brought that in there and thought, you know, it just feels right for us to continue to say no to certain foods and limit ourselves to these foods. Now, that may seem like a trivial matter to us, but it wasn't a trivial matter to the believers in Rome, and it really impacted their fellowship. We mentioned last week that the tension likely was at its greatest when they would gather together for their communal meal in the context of celebrating the Lord's Supper. Because it's likely what happened was there were different meals being served at different tables. Probably the Gentile believers were sitting around a table that included, you know, some pulled pork and some stuffies. And that stuff was absent from the other tables where the Jewish believers in Jesus tended to sit. And it wasn't like everybody was just accepting the differences in diet. It was, as Paul has pointed out, what some of the Gentiles believers were doing were despising the Jewish believers in Christ and saying, I have such contempt for those people. They're so foolish. They don't even know what they're free to eat. It's just terrible. And then the Jewish believers are sitting here, and it's not like they weren't guilty either. They're thinking, they have no idea how unspiritual they are. They have no idea how God is judging them for eating the foods that they're eating. And at least it doesn't matter what they're saying about us. At least we've got it right, and just don't hang out with them. And they're also probably saying, you see Joseph over there? He used to be on our side. But no, they pressured him into eating like they were doing. And poor Joseph sitting here thinking, I really think this is wrong. I don't think I should be eating these pulled pork sandwiches. And Paul says, you know what, everybody's wrong. He's already told the strong believers, don't show contempt. Don't have contempt for your weaker brothers who don't understand the fullness of what they have in Christ yet. Don't look down on them. He's already told the Jewish believers, don't judge them. Don't condemn them for their legitimate freedom in Christ. And he tells the strong believers, don't make the weaker believers feel so bad that you pressure them into eating things that they still think are wrong, because that's a sin for them. Because in their mind, they're saying if they eat this, they're disrespecting God, and yet they're eating it. You're making them sin against their own conscience. Don't make them do that. So these are some of the things that are going on. And now Paul's ready to kind of start to tie together. He's going to repeat some of the things he's already said, and he's going to develop them a little bit further. And so this is what he says in chapter 1 of verse 15. And as we've done the previous 2 weeks, Paul's words to or concerning the strong will appear in yellow text. His words to or concerning the weak in faith will be in blue. So Paul says, now we who are strong. I think Paul uses we because he's including himself with the strong. He's already made that clear, that he sides theologically with the strong, that they can eat what they want, that they are free from the Old Testament law. So he's addressing those who think like he does. In my neighborhood growing up, we used to talk like that. So maybe instead of a Corvette, a dictionary or a corset URI in English or fourth grade English. Don't make me digress. So, where was I? Okay, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. The strong. They have strong, accurate convictions based on the freedom that they have in Christ, living under the new covenant. Ought to bear the weaknesses of conviction of those without strength, who lack the clarity and strength of conviction consistent with the fullness of what they have in Christ. He says the strong are to bear the weaknesses of the weak and not just please themselves. In other words, don't just recklessly enjoy all your rights and privileges because you can do that. Don't just do that when you're hurting other people. Paul already said you have the right to eat what you want, but don't flaunt it if the exercise of that right is going to hurt other people. Maybe even pressure them to violate their consciences. And then Paul continues in verse 2. He says, each of us, and I think again he's talking to strong, those who are strong in faith, the stronger in faith. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. Each of us, each of the strong, is to please or to accommodate his weaker neighbor for his good, to his edification. You may remember earlier, back in chapter 13, verse 9, Paul quoted from the Old Testament, where it said we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves. So he's already stressed the need to love. And by Paul using the word neighbor here, I think he's basically subtly saying this. I wrote you earlier about loving your neighbor. Remember when I did that? Well, I want you who are strong in faith to know your neighbor includes your weaker brother. This is how you apply love in the context of your church relationships. Instead of tearing down your weaker brother, you need to build them up. In tearing them down, you're not seeking their good. What I want you to do is to seek their good. I want you to build them up, Don't pressure them to violate their conscience. Don't treat them with contempt. That's not doing anything good for them. I want you to please, he says, your weaker brother, to accommodate your weaker brother. Sometimes being a people pleaser is condemned in Scripture, but that's not the sense in which he's using the word please here. We are to please them for their good. We are to please them for their edification. Thomas Schreiner notes the difference. He says, pleasing others to advance their selfish interests is excluded. Pleasing others so that they will be stronger in the faith, however, is a beautiful thing. And what Paul does is now he points to an example of someone who sought not to please himself, but to please others in a way that would lead to their good and lead to their edification. And who might that be? Well, Paul plays the Jesus card. He plays it pretty well, and he plays it here. Verse 3, for even Christ, even the Messiah, did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And this is a messianic psalm, quotes from Psalm 69:9. And so when the text says what this psalm is ultimately pointing to, when it says the reproaches of those who reproached you, the psalmist is saying you, meaning God the Father, fell on me. That's speaking prophetically from the point of view of Jesus, the Messiah. That psalm is quoted about 10 times in the New Testament, and always in the context of speaking about the death of Jesus in our place. Paul quotes this verse to show that when Jesus died on the cross, he was not doing it to please himself. He was bearing the sin of humanity against God. He was bearing that on himself. He did that all on the cross for the benefit of others. Jesus didn't cling to his rights. He didn't cling to his privileges. He didn't come on a mission to please himself. He always speaks about pleasing others. First of all, he talks about pleasing God. If you read through the Gospel of John, there's a number of places where Jesus strongly communicates that. For example, John 4:34, Jesus said to them, he said, my food, in other words, what fuels me and keeps me going, what energizes me, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. John 5:30, I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 8:29, the verse ends this way, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Jesus wasn't out to please himself. He was out to please his Father. Not only that, he was out to please us for our good, for our well-being, for our edification. That's why Jesus said in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Earlier, I read from Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, where Paul expresses his desire to see the believers in Philippi living together in unity, working together in harmony. And then you know what he does right after that appeal? He points to an example of who did that. And what card does he play again? He must have had a stacked deck, Paul, because he's always playing the Jesus card. You know what he says after he says the words that are on the screen? This is what he says in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You might say that by virtue of his deity, Jesus had the right not to come to earth and limit himself in human form. By virtue of his deity, he had the right not to put up with the abuse of people. By virtue of his deity, he had the right not to die on a cross in a shameful way. But he did. And I think Paul's point is this: if Jesus could do that, if Jesus could make that sacrifice, can there be any sacrifice that we're not willing to make, not just for him, but for the well-being of other people? Should not the strong in faith be willing to give up the exercise of some of their rights, what they might choose to eat? Is that too much to ask for them to give up for the well-being of their weaker brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you willing to bear the weaknesses of those without strength? And what does that mean anyway? If you're a stronger brother and you know a weaker brother, is it too... What does it mean to bear their weaknesses? Does it mean to tolerate what they do the best we can and try to tolerate what is naturally to us an intolerable situation? Suppose you decide to go on a hike with your friend, and there's two things you want to accomplish. One is, this is your friend, and you want to spend time with them. Yeah, you want to fellowship together. You want to share things, catch up on things, and you also want to get a little exercise in the process. You're going to do both great things. It's not going to be a long walk. It's not going to be extra steep. You know, maybe it's a mild hour hike, leisurely hike. You're going to go together. You bring a little backpack with you. In it, you have a bottle of water, and you have an energy bar, and you have a windbreaker, just in case. And your friend, they have a backpack, but in their backpack, they have 2 gallons of water, 2 quarts of Gatorade, a fully cooked ham. They have a complete table setting for 4. They have a trail map of every trail in Colorado, even though you are hiking in Rhode Island. They have their electric toothbrush, and they have a bullhorn, because you just never know. So they've got all this stuff. So soon after you begin, it's obvious that your friend is kind of slowing down. And so you just pat him on the back, encourage him. You say, let's keep on going. And then you walk, and you notice they're slowing down. It's getting worse and worse, and they're dragging. And you're kind of looking at your watch, and you're trying to put on your best face. That's enough of rest. Let's keep on going. And this keeps going on, and they get slower and slower. And you're thinking, I got to make progress. The walk is becoming more important than what we're doing together. And so you start walking ahead, and then you think, oh, I got to wait for him. Then you sit down, and you wait. As soon as your friend gets there, you say, okay, great, now let's keep on going. And this is turning into a nightmare. This was supposed to be a joyful, wonderful time of accomplishing this together and enjoying the fellowship along the way, and it's turning into an annoyance. And the fellowship that was supposed to happen, it doesn't seem to be happening anymore. So is that what, when Paul says we are to bear one another's burdens, is that what he's telling the strong to do? Just grin and bear it. Try to tolerate this intolerable stuff and make the best of it. I don't think that's what he's talking about. The word bear means to carry, to pick up, maybe even remove. So what would it look like, figuratively speaking, in that analogy, to really bear with the weaknesses of others? I think it might mean this. It might mean reminding yourself the journey is just as important as the destination. It might mean saying, you know, I'm going to walk a little bit slower so we can do this together and we can enjoy being together. It might also mean, I'm going to take some of the baggage that you're lugging around, and I'm actually going to take some of that and put that on me, even though it's not essential, even though it's not mine, and even though it's totally unnecessary. And I'm going to put that on my back to make it a little easier for you, and I'm going to stay with you the whole way. And maybe what I'm also going to do, because we're going to be spending a lot more time together, and you're going to know that I love you because you're going to see I'm taking this on my back, maybe you'll be able to talk a little bit and explain, you know, do you really think the fully cooked ham, the whole ham, do you really think it's necessary for what we're doing on our journey? And the bullhorn. Do you really think we need the bullhorn? Maybe a cell phone would be a little better. You see the difference in perspective? It's not about just condemning them. It's bearing their weaknesses, carrying it with them, increasing your fellowship, and hopefully, in a gentle, loving, patient way, moving them to greater strength of conviction of what their legitimate freedom is in Christ. And do you know that that's what Paul's doing in this letter? Just think about it. Paul's already identified himself among the strong. He's done that several times in chapter 14 and again right here. Paul was like the preeminent stickler for the law. You know, he was probably in that upper echelon of people who, boy, they are really sticklers for the law. Well-trained, strict as anybody. And yet he knew he was no longer under the law. He knew what true freedom in Christ was, and he wanted all of his people to understand that as well. But you know what Paul is doing in this letter? He's directing his words at the stronger in faith. He's not focusing so much on the weak of faith, but you know what Paul's doing in doing this? He's trying to help the weak people throughout this whole letter grow stronger in their convictions and more accurate in convictions. If you start reading the Romans all the way through from the perspective of a weaker brother, just from word one, you'll see that Paul very gently is letting people know, you know, you're not under the law anymore. And remember the people who were living under the law? What did that do for them? It didn't change their hearts. You know how hearts change? When Jesus came, he did away with the law. We're no longer under that. He's been helping them, trying to get them to grow in their maturity and in their strength of convictions about the right things. And then when he gets to the point to directly attack it, instead of focusing on, he could have written a lot about the weaker brothers. He focuses on the strong. And everything he's saying about the strong, when he says we, you know, we who are stronger, even his choice of words, stronger and weaker, that's a subtle message to the weaker brothers. He's just letting them know, you know, you still have some growing to do. But he's doing it in such a incredibly more subtle, gentle way by bringing out the weaknesses of the weak, by focusing on the need for the strong to accommodate. And he's just doing this in such a wonderful way. Instead of berating them and treating them with contempt, which the stronger brothers were doing, what's wrong with you foolish people? That's stupid. You don't have to do that. We're not living under the law. We're living under the law of Christ and so on. And so he's trying to bring them along to maturity. And that's what we're trying to do. The bottom line for Paul would be, listen, if you don't come to those other convictions, that's okay too. You're still my brother and sister in Christ. But he's trying to help them reach their full potential in Christ. But this bearing with one another's weaknesses didn't seem to be going on. Lines were being drawn. Sides were being chosen. Contempt and judgment were flying. And there was a lot of stress. And Paul wants to remind them, being together on this journey is really important. And we need to learn how to live together, even if our convictions are a little bit different. You know, in Paul's day, the choices of with whom and where you'd worship were rather limited. And in many cities, there may have been just one house church. If there were a lot of believers in the city in these early days, maybe there were two house churches. You had limits of transportation. Couldn't just go anywhere. So chances are you would wind up worshiping with the believers who were located most close to you, or the ones you worked with, the ones you farmed with, and that would be your family. And so you worshiped where you were with the believers you were with. Quite a contrast to today, where we have so many incredible options of where to worship, of who to worship with. And because we are the way we are, what we tend to do is want to gravitate toward people who are like us, people who share our convictions, share our opinions, share our beliefs, and there's nothing wrong with that. But it can deprive us of one thing, of learning to live and worship with people that we are with, even in all their differences. You know what it was probably tempting for the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers to do? It's even a problem. It's even a temptation today. I'm not saying it's wrong to do. But people want to say, well, why don't we just start a Gentile believers church? And maybe the Uyghur brothers were saying, why don't we just start a Jewish believers church? I mean, they could do that. But you know what they'd miss out on? Is the opportunity to humble themselves and the opportunity to learn to work together and work out real problems in the real world. And that wouldn't happen. And sometimes we deprive ourselves of that opportunity even today. For the most part, we're not dealing with issues that there's a difference in, you know, whether you eat according to the standards of the Old Testament law or whether you don't eat according to the dietary restrictions of the Old Testament law. Those aren't the kind of issues that we're dealing with. But we deal with all kinds of other issues. What we need to do is to learn to work together and live together and work out some of those differences. Weaker believers need the stronger believers, because otherwise they may not fully understand their true freedom in Christ and the power of God's grace. Stronger brothers need their weaker brothers and sisters so that they can learn how to not despise those people who are different, who can respect them and lovingly and gently help them understand their fullness in Christ. I'm not talking about having a spirit of moral relativism where you approve of anything and anything goes. You know, it's not a matter of saying everything goes. So don't tell anyone what they can or can't do. And by the way, you better celebrate whatever anybody chooses to do. That's not what he's talking about. God's already defined what maturity in Christ and godliness looks like. We're not redefining that. But we're just learning how to move in that direction together as brothers and sisters in Christ. God's interested in not only where we're going as a church, but who we're becoming in the process. And he wants us to learn how to live and walk like his son. That's why he holds up Jesus as our example to follow twice. Well, I refer to it twice, but it's all over the place. You know, in Philippians, it's here in Romans. I know I'm jumping around and leaving stuff out because I'm in a flow of consciousness, which is really sad for me. Because even when I'm conscious, it's only semi-conscious. But so after Paul points out, points to Jesus as the picture of commitment, as the picture of self-sacrifice, as the picture of seeking God's glory, as the picture of being willing to give up his rights to serve other people, this is what Paul adds in verse 4. He says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." I'm not sure what Paul is driving at here. To me, I wish I could say, "Paul, can you rewrite that in different words so that maybe it would sink into my mind?" So I'm not completely sure what he means here. But let me give you one possibility, and I'll probably come back and touch on this a little bit more next week. In light of his previous quotation, in verse 3, the quotation from Psalm 69:9, which speaks prophetically of Christ, which speaks of the sacrifice he made, which speaks of the atonement he would provide, of his willingness to serve others by bearing their sin, Paul may be saying that such Old Testament passages of Scripture are a reminder of the hope that we have in Christ in his death on the cross for us, but also provide an inspiring example of somebody who makes a sacrifice for the greater cause, for the glory of God, and for the well-being of other people. It's his mission that inspires us. What he accomplished inspires us through perseverance and the encouragement that we get from that. And also his example does the same thing. It encourages us to persevere. It encourages us to keep on moving in the right direction, because we have this tremendous hope that Christ has provided for us. Then what Paul does is, after saying this, he distills it down and he says, "Let me express to you my wish," which is the same as his prayer. Because what Paul wished to find in other people, what he wished to see happen to other people, is what he prayed for. So what's his wish, his prayer for believers? Verse 5. "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement," the perseverance and encouragement he just said we can draw from the Old Testament scriptures. "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you," and he uses plural "you." Only other time he's used it is chapter 14, verse 1, where he's talking to all the weak and the strong. So now he's saying, "Let me talk to all of you at once, the weak and the strong. Now may God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you all." Aubrey, that's good Southern. "You all. To be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus." They weren't of the same mind. They were divided. He says, "Okay, folks, may God grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus." He says, "according to Christ Jesus." That last phrase is significant, but I'm not sure in exactly which way. Probably he means a lot of things. What does he mean by saying, "be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus"? According to the mind of Christ? Have that same mind of Christ? According to the example of Christ? Do it in the way that Christ would do it? According to the heart of Christ? According to the unity you have in Christ? It's probably all those things. I want you to be of the same mind according to Christ Jesus, and the way that's consistent with who he is, consistent with what he's accomplished, consistent with your relationship in him. Paul doesn't mean they all have to come to the same conclusion on every matter, but it means that they have to live together with one mind, with one purpose, living off the same page, living together as one people in Christ. It's okay to have a difference of opinion, but it's not okay to live together in harmony. And to what end are we supposed to be having the same mind according to Christ Jesus. To what end? Why is it so important? It says in verse 6, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say so that with discord you may with multiple voices, dissonant voices, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. No, he says with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lines were drawn, sides were chosen. There was dissonance. There was not harmony. Too much energy was directed toward tearing down each other, condemning each other, judging each other. What a waste of energy. They couldn't even sit down and enjoy a meal together in fellowship over Jesus. It left them very little time to be able to care for one another, to be able to disciple one another, to be able to serve one another, to be able to reach out together to those who don't know Jesus. And besides, even if they did have the time to go out and tell others the glorious gospel about Jesus and what he could do for them, they would take one look at the church and see that the people's on both sides and say, this is what Jesus can do for me. I already have broken relationships. What do I need Jesus for to bring me into a group where there's more broken relationships? They weren't glorifying God. So he says, you know why I want you to be together? So that with one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can't glorify him if we're not on the same page. That's what we need to be doing. And they were divided over days related to diet, over issues related to diet or what days they celebrate and so on, what they shouldn't eat, when they should worship, when they shouldn't worship. But the Christian life is not about personal rights. It's about rightfully doing everything for the honor and the glory of God. When Paul addressed a similar issue in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10, he said this in 1 Corinthians 10:21, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do in these matters, do it all for the glory of God. We have all kinds of issues that divide us today, usually not the issues that they were dealing with then, but we have all kinds of issues that create a little stress and tension. Might be in the area of worship, on the spectrum between traditional and contemporary, we may find ourselves on different parts of the line. But we need to be able to work together because we're worshiping the same God. Issues over architecture. Do we need a church building at all? Should it be contemporary? Should it be more traditional? Should we use pews? Should we use chairs? On the spectrum, you fall in one way or the other. Shouldn't be an issue. Or as Shakespeare put it, to tattoo or not tattoo, that is the question. I mean, is where do you fall on that? Don't roll up your sleeve, Mitch. I do not want to see that tattoo. But we wonder about that issue. Is that a biblical issue? There are so many issues, to drink or not to drink, to smoke or not to smoke, to dress up or to dress down, sermonettes or sermons, loud or quiet, church yard sales, no church yard sales. We have all these things going on. We all may be of different opinion. We may even differ whether that's a crucial biblical absolute issue or whether it's just a matter of opinion. We need to take the principles that Paul is laying down here, and we need to apply them to every single situation. And we need to take advantage of the wonderful opportunity God gives us to worship and serve together with people who are different than we are. This is who God placed us with. And he wants us to learn to love one another and grow together and serve him together and be an incredible testimony to the world. If we all looked the same, we all dressed the same, we all thought the same, they'd think we were a cult. But we are real people who are different people, and yet we are so focused on bringing glory to God, and we're so willing to give up our rights, and we're willing to bear one another's burdens, that we will make sweet music to the Lord, because our aim is to glorify Him and to, on the journey, make it together. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your love. Thank you so much for your care for us. Thank you so much for your patience with us. Lord, help us to love you. Help us to honor you. Help us to glorify you. And help us to do that together. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.